here? Oh, I don't have one that fits me, which is the story of my life. No, but they ran out of larges and X-larges. Just because she asked, I'll tell you a funny story before I begin, because my life seems to be just full of stories. But when I was in Southeast Asia, we had a chance to ordain some men to the ministry. And this is part of the MTW project in Southeast Asia. I didn't know that we were going to be ordaining them. I knew we were going to be examining them. So we examined them, and we were going to be ordaining them. Unfortunately, I didn't take a suit, nor did anyone. Three of us went out. Two of us from the States, one from that region, joined all of us PCA ministers. And the problem was we didn't have suits, and they wanted us to wear suits because they wanted to make it a festive occasion. Southeast Asians in general are smaller. It's hot there, so you don't keep a lot of water weight, because that's what this is. And unfortunately, they went on and got the biggest jacket possible, which came right here. And so we were all joking around. If this comes out, and this is the first set of ordination for that denomination ever. So for them, it's very historic. Unfortunately, this historic picture has this big kung fu panda kind of guy with a jacket that doesn't quite fit him that he stole from his son, and he's wearing it. So we got a good laugh out of it. We kept saying, it's like marriage. It's not about me. It's about them. Nobody's going to pay attention, but plenty of people made fun. And so that was all the joy that we had. Speaking of being away on missions, I realized this is not necessarily my strength, nor is it something that I know a lot about. This is why, like anyone else, I stick to the Bible and try to stick with it as much as I can. Pastor Crum is here, so perhaps he should be teaching this part again to correct anything I've done wrong. But otherwise, I want to talk about Paul and missions. I guess you can hardly separate those two words ever, Paul and missions. In beginning this study, and we have about 40 minutes or so, I want to begin with the words of C.K. Barrett, a fairly famous New Testament scholar, in a book called On Paul, Aspects of His Life, Work, and Influence in the Early Church. He says this: the starting point of this lecture is the statement that I once read. This is his lecture, because it's a compilation of his lectures. Paul was not a theologian. He was a missionary. A statement incorrect both in principle and in history. It is wrong in principle because there is no Christian theology that is not, in the broadest sense, charismatic theology. It is wrong as a matter of fact because the historical Paul wrote as a theologian and worked as a missionary. And I think that combination seems right to me. And what I would like to do for the next 40 minutes or so is to unpack that statement. But before I get into Romans chapter 15, where I want to spend some time, I want to talk about Paul the missionary and set the historical scene for someone. One thing we do know in terms of missionary journeys is that primarily there were three that we know of. Even the distinctions like that may be unhelpful at times, but most of us speak about three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Now, I know what I did here, but my daughter has a bad habit of wherever we go, she needs to have a map. She's like her dad. Very anal, I guess, is the best way to look at it. So whatever park we go to, whatever location, if they have a map, she's holding it. She doesn't know how to read it exactly anyhow, but she's always looking for her location. She's like a human GPS, needing to know exactly her surroundings. Well, this is why I wanted to show you some maps, just so that we can orient ourselves in some way. When you look at the stuff that we have here, nobody has, it's fine. When you look at the material here, I realize this is not the most clear in terms of locations, but this is just the Eastern Mediterranean area, as you can tell. You see Antioch to the right of you, and then you see Tarsus to its northwest, and then you see the surrounding regions, including Cyprus, which is an island right off the coast there. And you see the initial first missionary journey between Paul and Barnabas taking place, leading from Antioch to Cyprus, up around the area. And that area that it's involved there, Lycia and Pamphylia, if you look right above it, it says Galatia. Galatia. Now, the understanding of Galatia is slightly complicated because the technical area of Galatia is northern part of that whole peninsula. All right? There was a historic kingdom called Galatian Kingdom. The only thing is, with Roman power, the whole area now began to be called in Galatian era. The reason that sounds intriguing and perhaps over the top is the fact that when Paul wrote Galatians, it seems like he had visited them not too long before, because he talks about how quickly they've turned away from their gospel. And the question is, did he write it after the first missionary journey or after the third missionary journey? Because if he wrote it after the first missionary journey, he technically didn't go into the traditional historic area called Galatia. But you can say that this southern portion is now, in the Roman provincial sense, Galatia. And part of the dispute over when Galatians was written, some say early, I would argue it's early. Others argue later, toward the time when Corinthians and Romans were written. The debate takes place partly not only because of dating issue, because we think, at least approximately, the Jerusalem Council took place around 48 AD. And the reason that's important is because what happens is the Antioch incident of Paul confronting Peter and Barnabas about their desire not to eat with Gentiles because leaders of Jerusalem came, occurred right before his accounting of some kind of meeting in Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of controversy as to what associates with what. And so this southern region of Galatia, it's controversial for that reason alone, that it's not the historic location of the Galatian kingdom, although in the Roman provincial reading, that's also part of Galatia. Now, the first missionary journey is a fairly short one, coming back to its starting point in Antioch. The second one is far larger in its orientation and scope. The second one, red is the first missionary journey. Unfortunately, green is not the most visible one. But here, this neon green representing your shirt actually represents the second missionary journey, covering all the way across and coming back south to the overall area of Macedonia and Greece. And coming back is how the second missionary journey is indicated. And if the first missionary journey is told to us in Acts 13:4 through 14:18, and then the Jerusalem Council takes place, the second missionary journey with Silas is recorded for us in Acts 15:39 to 18:22. The third missionary journey, which begins on Acts 18, ends in Acts 23, is indicated by that light blue, baby blue of UCLA, going through, all the way through Macedonia and Greece yet again, and coming back. And upon his return, which is the southern route, he ends up in Jerusalem. You may see his visit in Miletus, the island, and visiting with the elders of Ephesus, ultimately preparing the gifts to be brought back to the Jerusalem church, where famine was so severe that the Christians in Jerusalem needed support. And Paul believed that the Gentile gifts will go a long way in not only forging a relationship that may continue for some time, it may also be an offering that the Gentiles offer to those who have preceded them in faith. So this is the third missionary journey that ends in 23:35. In the big picture, that's the picture of the book of Acts organized. And after chapter 23, we see the toward the end where he's arrested in Jerusalem, taken now on a journey, a multiple journey through different levels of legal treatment, ending up in Rome, where he stays for a couple years preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in ending the story of the missionary journeys of Paul, there's always a question of the fourth missionary journey. That is, did Paul go on a... I'm sorry, I guess I was trying to be clever here in terms of locating where the cities are, where all the books were written along the way. And so here, those are Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Colossae in terms of the destination of his letters. The question of fourth missionary journey is an interesting one, because a lot of people do wonder whether Paul's intention of going to Spain was ever realized. Just as importantly, one of the issues that we have is the dating of the three pastoral epistles. One of the things that you may recall in your own reading or perhaps study Bibles or other places is that many people argue that there are certain authentic Pauline writings and there are certain inauthentic Pauline writings. That is, there are certain writings that are written by Paul for sure. And for a long time, the academic consensus was that there are 7 books written by Paul, not more, out of 13. Now the academic consensus is quite muddied up. However, the three pastoral epistles of, pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, most people consider to be non-Pauline. That seems to be the agreement of the academic guild. Now, part of the equation in that, and one of the able defenders against that position has been an OP minister named George Knight, who now is quite a bit aged, but for a long time was a prominent scholar in terms of study of Paul. But here, the three pastorals are difficult often because of their placement in history. As a result, most scholars who accept Pauline authorship of the pastorals have concluded that the epistles were written after he was released from Rome from first imprisonment. You may recall at the end of Acts chapter 28, he was sitting in Rome imprisoned in his own house, and he was preaching the gospel, and the story ends abruptly there. And the question remains, what happened afterwards? The legend has it that he was later on beheaded in the same city where Peter was also beheaded, which gave certain power of prominence to the city of Rome as the establishment church was beginning. But in this, the question remains as to what happened, and most likely the scenario is that he was indeed released from Rome. While the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, there are good indications to say that perhaps this delay was unintended. It was 2 years where he waited under house arrest, wondering when his charges will be brought. The delay came because the Jewish authorities from Jerusalem had to appear in person at the trial in order to press charges and to make the case for the prosecution. Just like our tickets that we receive in driving, the policeman has to come, and the accusers have to appear in court. For the law was passed in AD 61. If we assume that Paul was arrested around AD 62, which is the assumption for many, that discouraged anyone from making frivolous charges. It's kind of like the lawsuits in California as well that needs to be worked on. Here, anyone from making frivolous charges and from causing undue delay of legal process. The imperial authorities took stiff measures against plaintiffs who did not appear in court to press their cases. So our assumption is that there was pressure on the Sanhedrin, which is the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem, to send a delegation to Rome. During the 60s in Jerusalem, however, the political situation was slightly dicey. The Jewish Sanhedrin was about to lose everything in the bloody insurrection of the Zealots, which ends up in the Masada in 70 AD, as you recall, which begins around 68 and ended in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Leading up to it, like any other historical happenings, things were pretty tense. Our assumption is that perhaps this delayed the prosecution of Paul. It is conceivable that the problems in Jerusalem prevented Jewish authorities from sending or ever sending a prosecuting delegation. In such a case, the Roman law may have been enforced in releasing Paul, but perhaps with a mark on his record, because upon his second imprisonment, he had no such release coming to him. If indeed he were released this way, which seems to be the best reconstruction of that first century history, here he must have spent time, as far as we understand, visiting the places that are indicated in the pastorals. Paul apparently spent some time ministering in Ephesus, where he left Timothy to carry on while he was in Macedonia, as 1 Timothy 1:3 indicates in terms of his location. And Paul intended to return to Ephesus at some point, as indicated by 1 Timothy 3:14 and 4:13, but whether he did ever return is unknown. 1 Timothy was probably written during the time Paul was in Macedonia, in between his first arrest and second arrest. He spent some time in Crete as well and left his trusted lieutenant Titus there to carry on the work, as Titus 1:5 indicates. Paul had preached there on his way to Rome, Acts 27 indicates, and it seems reasonable to assume that he would return to further establish the church. It was after the trip he wrote the letter to Titus. Although unclear, it's hinted that Paul was arrested again either in Troas or somewhere in Asia Minor, according to 2 Timothy 4:12 through 20. Perhaps the hostile Jewish elements in Asia Minor, recorded in Acts, instigated this second arrest. Who knows? 2 Timothy was apparently written during the time of this second imprisonment. And Paul now, for certain, expects to be condemned to death, according to 4:16 through 18 of 2 Timothy. By the end of 2 Timothy, Paul himself appears to be conscious of the impending end of his ministry, and he wants to securely ground the next generation of apostolic doctrine in apostolic doctrine, practice, and pastoral insight, as well as to warn his associates of the threat of heresy and false teachers. This well accounts for the pastoral content of these letters of the 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and how they differ so much from Paul's more general letters written previously to various churches to encounter what's going on in those churches. We have to remember, letters written to various places will look different because it's dealing with situations that are unique to that church. Now in this, Paul and Spain is the lasting question. A lot of people ask, did Paul go to Spain? No one knows. Unfortunately, at the end of the day, my favorite answer happens to be in class, I don't know. Three words. Because I don't know. I could make something up, and I might sound more credible than some in making something, but I just don't know. Our records do not clearly indicate. It really depends on what we see and understand from the writings from the first century. Because Paul did say in Romans 15:24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, writing to the Romans, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. It really is a question of what do we do with the first and second century documents? For instance, 1 Clement 5:5 through 7, written to Corinthians, who, by the way, as he writes, he's writing from the turn of the first century, beginning of the second, writing to the Corinth church to whom Paul wrote previously two letters minimally, and he has the same problem. That is, Clement has to say, what's wrong with you people? Right? Have you not learned anything from Paul? And it's the same sort of letter rebuking the Corinthians for their wrong, but in it, he discusses something about Paul when he says, because of jealousy and strife, Paul pointed the way to the prize for endurance. Seven times he bore chains. He was sent into exile and stoned. He served as herald in both the East and the West, and he received the noble reputation for his faith. He taught righteousness to the whole world and came to the limits of the West. That's the key phrase here. Bearing his witness before the rulers and so he was set free from this world and transported up to the holy place, having become the greatest example of endurance. Now, all these points are right. To the limits of the West is the one under question. If you look at the Roman Empire's map, the limits of the West is Spain. And perhaps what he means to indicate here is that Paul did indeed go to Spain. We're uncertain. Canon of Muratori, which dates from about 2nd century, lines 35 through 39 say, for the most excellent Theophilus, Luke summarizes several things that in his own presence have come to pass, as also by the omission of the passion of Peter. He makes quite clear, and equally by the omission of the journey of Paul, who from the city of Rome proceeded to Spain. Is it believable? Perhaps. We just don't know. Acts of Peter, which was written around 180 to 190 AD, chapter 1 says, when Paul was at Rome confirming many in the faith, Quartus, that's a great name, isn't it? That means your court. of all the things you can name your children, I just think it's a... Moving on, Quartus persuaded Paul to leave the city and to go wherever he pleased. Paul said to him, "If such be the will of God, he will reveal it to me." And Paul fasted 3 days and besought the Lord to grant what was good for him. And in a vision, he saw the Lord who said to him, "Paul, rise and be a physician to the Spaniards." Now, that's a modern translation. That's not what the original indicates. At this, he related to the brethren what God had commanded him. And without hesitation, he made ready to leave the city. When Paul was preparing to leave, there was a great lamentation among the brethren because they thought they would never see Paul again. This is one of those questions I'm going to put in my back pocket when I die. When I see Paul, I'm going to ask. This is one of those many questions we can ask. Unfortunately, I would imagine in heaven we might be busy and we might not remember the questions. And I'm not even exactly sure if I'm going to be wearing the same pants anyhow. But the point being, I would love to know. We just don't know, right? In terms of whether he actually ended up in Spain. But to get to the from the historical outline to the actual story of how he teaches missions and thinks about missions, perhaps we can do this by looking at Romans chapter 15. I won't force you to read all the verses, but I do want to see a reflection on what's going on here by looking at some of the passages in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 is the end of Romans where he, right before he sends his greetings, he summarizes his own theological outworking by talking about what he wants to do. In doing this, there are three points that I just want to briefly make as a way of understanding Paul and his thought process for the overall picture of God's work. In simply pointing out, it's God at work, right? It's God at work. In speaking of God at work, perhaps there are many ways to explain this, but perhaps I can't do better than to focus on verses 7 through 13. The end of Paul's epistle to the Romans seems to be often a simple description of his upcoming travel plans, which often he reminds the readers of. That is Paul's desire to come to Rome, his initial visit to Jerusalem, and his ultimate hope of reaching Spain. His immediate outlook, however, is tied to his comprehensive understanding of his place in redemptive history. Almost like a GPS, he understands exactly what time it is and where he is located. We see this in the way he uses verses 7 through 13, where he, in applying the teachings that he's given thus far, what he does from this point on is to quote no less than four Old Testament passages. In verse 7, he begins with an exhortation where he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." He grounds this exhortation by appealing to the example of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise of God for the salvation of the world. And he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." These are promises long ago given. It's not something new he's trying to do. These are things that are already previously established. "And in order that," verse 9 says, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Gentiles, you and I, most of us, are Gentiles. It's for our sake. Christ has brought his salvation, and Paul goes on to argue this particular point, that indeed the patriarchs and the people of the Old Testament knew of the redemptive plan of God by quoting four passages. Here, Paul knows this to be truth because he has read the Old Testament, because this has been announced for generation. Paul proceeds to explain this redemptive purpose of God in Christ with a series of Old Testament passages, one from the Torah, another from the prophets, and one, two from the Psalms. Here he quotes Psalm 18:49 when he says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing your name." This is to indicate that the promise that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the nations was given to us in the Old Testament already. Deuteronomy 32:43, which is parallel for us in Romans 15:10, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." And then he quotes Psalm 117:1. It says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples." All three of these passages from the Old Testament are eschatological. That is, it looks forward to the future. These passages anticipate a great day of salvation when all nations, not just Israel, will praise the Lord for his deliverance. According to Paul, this day of salvation has already dawned in Christ. It has come when the time was ripe. Galatians 4:4 says, the anticipated day of praises and rejoicing has already come in Christ. The hoped-for day of universal rejoicing has begun with the revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not just Israel, but even the Gentiles will taste the salvation of God and will consider it sweet. Not only this, he also quotes finally from Isaiah 11:10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. We should remember that in Isaiah 10 through 12, that is chapters 10 through 12, the prophet focuses on the restoration of Israel and foretells the story of God's merciful preservation of a remnant of Israel through judgment. In Isaiah 10, 5 through 19, God promises to turn and condemn Israel's opponents. The remnant will be saved. Therefore, take courage. Soon the oppressors will be struck down, is the end of chapter 10. Who will restore Israel? The descendant of the house of David. Then he proceeds to describe the person and his reign. And this is what Romans 15:12 picks up. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. What's intriguing here is that for Paul, the key phrase here is that he will stand. He who will stand has been given a Christological interpretation. He understands that phrase in Isaiah to mean Jesus who stands upon his resurrection. The root of Jesse who will rise to rule over the Gentiles, giving them hope, is indeed Jesus Christ. What's striking in this recollection of Paul in writing Isaiah chapter 11 is that he omits from the original, in that day. It's an intentional omission. He takes that phrase out completely, which seems to indicate to us that Paul believes, and his conviction is, that day has already dawned. There is no reason for us to think that day will be future. That day that Isaiah anticipated, dreamt about, hoped for, prayed about is already here. So when he cites that passage to indicate that Christ has brought it and that the Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled, here there is no need for him to repeat what Isaiah said, because on that day is no longer, for that day is now here. This is why Graham Goldsworthy of Australia, in talking about redemptive history, simply says, salvation history is perceived as the context of Paul's understanding of the gospel and his own mission. That is, he can't think about what he needs to do apart from how God works. Because ultimately, it's not about him. And so while we're talking about Paul's mission, it's not about his mission. What Paul does, it's God's work. And indeed, there is a big sign on Paul's forehead that simply says, God is at work. And that's what Paul recognizes, that his life is driven by God, planned by God, and forced his hand in terms of where he needs to go. And it's only precisely because God is at work we see Paul at work. Now, what's intriguing about this passage in Romans is the fact that he describes his ministry. He talks about this in the context of the grace of God in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 15. He says this, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. His unique description of his ministry in cultic language, that is, worship language, is indeed worthy of exploration. He keeps talking about grace given to him as a minister, or giving him a priestly service to the gospel of God. His message is simply that not only was he called in this way by the grace of God, his message is also the gospel of God. What's interesting about the book of Romans is that it begins in chapter 1 with the gospel. As Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then later on, he comes to speak of the gospel again in chapter 15 in the closing chapters. Of the 11 occurrences of the word gospel or its derivatives in the book of Romans, 8 of them are found in chapter 1 in the introductions between verses 1 through 17 or chapters 15. It's intentional, isn't it? The whole book of Romans is enveloped by the word gospel. 3 of these words are found here in this section alone, in chapter 15, verse 16, 19, and 20. So he is called by grace, because God is at work. His message is about God in Christ, because it's about God at work. And his success is of God, because God is at work. He describes his success terms in unique ways. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 15 say this, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." The reason for this success is not Paul himself, but what Christ has accomplished through him. By the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. If we remember that signs and wonders was a traditional way of speaking of the Exodus miracle, that is, God, with his incredible power, brought his people into redemption, right? Here, if we remember that, Paul is pointing out that his work is a part and parcel of God's saving, redemptive work. So this is to point out simply that Paul is at work because God is at work. Now we see this even more explicitly in verse 21. For he talks about his own ministry calling, starting it with verse 20 when he says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." What's intriguing about these two verses is simply this, that we see a glimpse of Paul's mission policy. Not that he is prohibiting where he shall preach, but selecting where he will make strategic choices to proclaim the gospel. He's thinking through where the Lord wants him to go. By using the metaphor of a building, he indicates his desire to go where there is a need for foundations to be made. What's intriguing in these two verses is the significance of not what he does, but why he does it. In this, he cites Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, and that's exactly what this is on chapter 15, verse 21 of Romans. Those who have never been told of him, that is, those who have been never told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, what's intriguing about this is the importance of the phrase "of him" or "concerning him," variously translated by different translations. In Isaiah, the antecedent, do you remember what antecedent, I teach grammar at school, so I can't help myself, but you know what an antecedent is, right? When you have a pronoun, that is, Anna was watching TV, she should be studying at this time, right? That second phrase actually has a pronoun, she, right? That she has an antecedent, that is, there is a word, that pronoun, which means it stands for a noun, stands for. It's a shortened way of referring to something else, isn't it, right? And so the antecedent of she in my sentence is Anna. Well, here, there is an antecedent for of him or concerning him. In Isaiah, the antecedent is my servant of verse 13, chapter 52. In Romans, the antecedent is Jesus Christ in verse 20. Notice what he does? He's taking the Old Testament passage, understanding it, and he's giving it a Christological interpretation. He's not making these things up, is what he's trying to say. He's not just arbitrarily putting Christ in the picture. This is what Isaiah anticipated. He is now making things very explicit for you and I to see. the of him here, which meant my servant, according to Isaiah, is now Christ. And his message is simple. The nations that did not hear will enter into the salvation of that servant, whom we now know, along with Paul, as Jesus Christ. It is this announcement that drives his apostolic mission. The message of Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to those who've never heard, is the basis for his mission. God, who completes his work of redemption in Christ, now calls him as an apostle to the Gentiles, proclaiming the coming of his suffering servant of Isaiah. Paul finds then in Isaiah his own ministry announced beforehand. He is one entrusted with the message of Christ, sent to those whom the message has not yet been heard or proclaimed. So here, even in his own missiological thinking, for Paul, there is missions because God is the one who proclaimed it beforehand. It is God who is at work. And Paul, as a missionary, going from place to place, declaring the glories of Christ, he does so not because he's self-motivated, not because he's such a diligent fella, not because he's a good guy, but because God is at work in him. By his grace, God saved Paul. By grace, God called him into this ministry. By grace, God has equipped him with a message of the gospel. By grace, he accomplishes the task. If it were left to our own and our own abilities, I think evangelism and missions will be incredibly discouraging. Because it's about our wisdom, our willingness, our strength, and our endurance. But that's never what it says. J.I. Packer in the Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God reminds us simply that it's not our work, it's God's work. And that's what Paul understands. God is the one who goes before us. Remember that scene in Exodus chapter 17? This is me, not Paul, where you see Moses standing on the hill as the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. What's intriguing about that war narrative is what it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us who the generals are, how they fought, how valiant they were, what kind of equipment or weapons they were using in light of the fact that they were merely slaves before, just released from slavery. And then they talk nothing about strategery, right? Nothing's involved. In fact, as the battle is taking place, for those of you who understood what I mean by strategery, good for you. If you didn't, that's fine. It's really unimportant. As the battle is taking and waged on the ground, here the camera doesn't focus on the people on the ground. It focuses on Moses. And as Moses lifts up his arms in prayers of blessing, the battle is being won. When he tires and lowers his arms, the battle is being lost. His two friends, Aaron and Hur, who are not introduced at all, they just tell us these names without telling us who they are, get nervous because they're younger. They're seeing, oh boy, this is not good. They bring a rock for a chair. On each side, they lift up his arm so that the arms are raised and the battle is won. And what do they say at the end? God fought against the Amalekites. That was the point, isn't it? That it's not Moses' prayer, nor is it about the Israelites. At the end, we know nothing about why they fought, where they fought, what strategy was used, what weapons were used, and how valiant the Israelites were. It doesn't matter. God will wipe them out because he goes before them. Do you remember what happened at the end in Exodus? Or at least in Numbers, when they approached the promised land and the spies were sent in who came back faithless. Do you remember who lived in the promised land? One of the groups that were living in there was Amalekites, whom God promised in chapter 17 of Exodus, he will wipe them out. Israelites are supposed to understand, remember the promise God made? But yet they fail. That was the whole point of the story, isn't it? But see, Paul understood this. He knew where his redemptive position was. God is at work. He's the one who established all these things. And he is at work. Therefore, Paul is at work. And this is the remarkable scene for Paul. That indeed, God is at work because Paul is at work precisely because God is at work. Now, quickly, I just want to end with this thought. Only because I don't want it to be left out. Which is, sometimes people point out that we get the impression that the ministry of Paul is it doesn't involve the involvement of the church. Many people have said that Paul's writings do not include explicit appeals to be active in missions and evangelism and to work toward winning converts to faith in Jesus Christ. And many scholars have many varieties of suggestions to explain that. But one thing that we ought to keep in mind is that while this discussion can be much more broad and wider, I do want to point out that we can suggest a couple things from the fact that Paul considered the missionary activity of the local church very carefully, as much as he did about the individual Christians. Now, the reason we're able to do this is because Paul is writing from the context of the fact that he's suggesting these things to the church in Rome. One thing that we can say about these things is the fact that for Paul, from the beginning of the book of Romans, that there was certainty of the progress of the gospel. Apart from the individuals and their strength, the gospel continues to progress. He says this to the Colossians as well, that indeed, the gospel that came to you, a small little town, is progressing throughout the world. And that's what he reminds those who are in Rome as well, that the gospel is continuing to spread. This is why P.T. O'Brien says about these passages, the dynamic of gospel's logic meant for these believers in Rome and for other Christians, including ourselves, a deeper commitment to its ongoing, powerful advance, as well as to the person at its center, Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is a powerful advance of the gospel occurring even now, even if you and I cannot see it clearly. Furthermore, in the book of Romans, there is a missions expectations. We must not forget that Paul was writing to a church that he did not establish nor visit. Although he was not the one who founded the church in Rome, he writes to them to receive support in the new missionary work in Spain. And we saw that earlier in the previous discussion, especially in Romans chapter 15, where he desired to be helped on the way to his overall work that he's to be engaged in. But finally, to borrow the language from Herman Ritterbos in his Theology of Paul, there is in the writings of Paul a missionary attitude. That there is an expectation of the growth and expansion of the church, both in qualitative and geographical sense, between the ascension and Christ's return. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant for all nations, and he encouraged his readers and the churches to be involved in his call as the apostles to the Gentiles. This entails not just supporting ministry, but an active participation in the ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. Not only does Paul commend Prisca and Aquila in Romans 16:3 for their work on behalf of Jesus Christ, but he thanks the church in Philippi for their fellowship in the gospel, where the phrase in the gospel indicates an active participation of the congregation, their involvement in the gospel, their cooperation in the preaching of the gospel, in the sense of a direct participation in preaching and passing on of the gospel that they have accepted, besides the financial support and prayers of the Philippians church. Bring the church back to Rome. Paul, who writes from prison in Rome later on, speaks approvingly of the ministry of evangelism of the local church in Rome. Romans 15 was written when he wasn't there. Philippians was written when he did get there. And in speaking of the Romans church, he says in Philippians 1:12-14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's talking about Rome. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, he's speaking of Christians in Rome, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There is a ministry attitude expected. Not because of their own goodness, not because of their own gird your loins spirit, but because they know God is indeed at work, and that his gospel is advancing. This is why I do enjoy the statement of George E. Ladd, who concludes his theology of the New Testament with these words. He says, "The Christian church today often has an inferiority complex. We have often felt that the world has thrust the church into a corner and passed us by. the church is brushed aside. Sometimes we get that feeling that we really do not count. We're on the margins of influence. We have been pushed over onto the periphery instead of standing squarely in the center, and we pity ourselves and long for the world to pay attention to us. Indeed, our main concern seems often to be that of self-preservation, and we assume a defeatist interpretation of our significance and of our role in the world. Let us be done with this inferiority complex. Let us forever lay aside this attitude of self-pity and lamentation over our insignificance. Let us recognize that we are as God sees us, and let us be about our divinely appointed program. I am glad, indeed proud, to be a part of the Church of Christ, because to us has been committed the most meaningful and worthwhile task of any human institution. This gives to my life an eternal significance, for I am sharing in God's plan for the ages. I love this statement, for I think his assessment of our church is right. Not just the OPC, the PCA, URC, or any of our union. And perhaps it's time that we heed his words as he reminds us that indeed God is at work. The march is on. The gospel will continue to expand. And I pray along with Paul as he teaches, trusting that God will continue to work, that you and I will be an active participant in the expansion of the gospel, not only in our neighborhood, but abroad as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. So much to say, so little time, but we realize that these are things that you want to teach us, to be Barnabases who encourage others to grow and to lead, to be participants in your gospel work, in proclaiming the gospel with faithfulness and due diligence. We know that we're not on our own. We implore you, O Lord, to be our strength and our guide, our wisdom and our strength. And I pray that we will be able to see the grander vision of your work, that we will see you at work, giving us fearlessness and joy as we go forth sharing your gospel. Grant to us now for the rest of the day safety, as well as a time of great enjoyment in you. And I pray that even through the busyness, we may not forget about you, giving praises to you. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.